If you would, turn with me to two places. 1 Corinthians 13 again. 1 Corinthians 13. And also 1 Timothy 6. We're going to refer to a few places in 1 Timothy 6. We'll begin with 1 Corinthians 13. And you'll receive a handout when you leave today with the basic outline and some of the other references we refer to. And I was asked why I hand out my handouts after service and not during. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is because I know some are tempted to note where we are in the service based on the outline. How close are we to being done? And I don't want you to know when we're done. And two, I like the element of surprise. And if you know what I'm going to say next, I don't like that. So that's why you get it afterwards. It's all because of my own what I want and not what you want. Now we need to talk about love. The 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. And have you ever had a day where you felt like a dark cloud was hanging over your head? Have you ever had a few years where it felt like you had a dark cloud hanging over your head? There is sometimes that dark cloud hanging over our head, and we're not really sure why it's there. Now, there could be a number of reasons why it's there, but sometimes it's linked to what we're going to talk about today. Have you ever had a person that just didn't like you, and you couldn't figure out why? They were mean to you, nasty to you, cold to you, they just didn't like you. They had negative attitude towards you. Yeah, I hear that, amen. Yeah, negative attitude towards you or negative viewpoint of you. You can do nothing right in their eyes type of person. Have you ever had someone like that in your life? Sometimes you don't know why, and sometimes you do know why that they're like that. And all of us can amen on that one, but have you ever been the person who was cranky or couldn't let something go, or was holding on to a grudge, or just no matter what the person did, I'm just going to still be mad at them kind of posture? Have you ever been there before? All right, good. I got some amens going with that one also. Carrying a grudge. And that kind of posture, as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13, it can't fit. It cannot fit in that window of the way God describes love. You can't be bearing a grudge and being bitter towards someone and having animosity towards it. It doesn't fit in God's definition of love. And as much as we would love to blame other people in our lives as to why things aren't working out, why I can't get along with them, why this is going poorly, we're looking at it the wrong way. You see, the reason we need to look at other people is when it comes to what is their needs. I'm starting to try to learn to turn the table in some relationships as far as when someone comes at you with some kind of negative posture, instead of asking, what can I do to get them to stop that, start asking, what is it that they need that they're doing that? There's some reason why they're doing that, that there's some need there. It might be coming at me with anger and bitterness and strife or whatever, but there's something going on there. What is that they need that I'm not interacting with? Because when it comes to responsibility, we need to be pointing our fingers at ourselves. What is it that I'm supposed to do? Because love doesn't say, well, as soon as everybody else gets their act straightened out, then I'll be able to love them. Love doesn't say, when they leave me alone, then I'll be nice. Love just says, I love. No matter what, no matter what they do, no matter what they say, I love. And don't you sometimes, as much as we are so thankful that Jesus died on the cross for us, sometimes it's a way that we have no out anymore. Love all the way to that place where Jesus let people take his life. And we can't stand for someone to cut us off in the street. We can't stand when the computers break down when we're trying to check out at the grocery store. We can't stand when we do show up somewhere and the air conditioning isn't working, or the schedule didn't work out the way that it should. We get mad about so many things, and Jesus is being brutally beaten and placed on a cross and says, Father, forgive them. And that love that you so desperately want to have, that give and take, that giving and receiving of love, it rests on your shoulders. And don't misunderstand. We know, and we've been saying this, and I'll say it over and over again. You will not love enough to get everybody to like you. You will not love enough to eliminate all conflict. But if you do learn to love the way God tells us to love, you will see a transformation in many of the people that are in your life. Many of them. If you choose to be the better person, so to speak, and we've said this before, being the better person doesn't mean saying, I'm going to be the better person now. That's not what that means. You just said that they're awful and you're going to be the martyr that's going to take everything. No, being the better person is whether or not you're being treated wrong, you choose to do the right thing anyway. And we're not going to get through to people. We're not going to have healthy marriages, healthy families, if we keep saying, if they. It has to be me. I'm going to be the one that changes this current and turns it towards love. But it's not easy to do that. In fact, there's many times that we say we're loving people when we're not really loving people. Because we're sinful. Anybody care to confess that you're sinful? Oh, I'm sinful. Are there things that you didn't realize until it was right in front of your face? Have there been times that you were hurting someone and hurting someone and hurting someone and you didn't even realize it? Or times that you thought, well, this is how, and that's the misunderstanding. Jesus said, love others as you love yourself. He wasn't saying treat everybody necessarily the way that you want to be treated. He was actually, and though he says that, he's creating the floor. Because he knows that if you at least start there, you'll limit some of the wrong. But not everybody receives love the same way. Diana, will you stand up? I've used this demonstration before. Now, I want you to you can put that Bible down. It's okay. You are still respecting the Bible by sitting on the pew. I want you to come and give me a hug, right?
Body language. Not good. Not good.
Now I want you to come give me a hug. All right, there we go. Yeah. Okay. Bring it in. If you notice that you go to hug somebody and they're wincing or they're pulling back, they don't want to be loved that way. If you notice that somebody, when you come to them before you even give them a hug, they're like Dora. Where is she? Is she in here? Dora's just always with her arms open wide, and if you don't give her that hug, you are in deep trouble. And that's just how some of us are. But we need to learn each other to learn what makes a person feel loved, and instead of just saying, well, they need to know that that's just how I show love, so they need to like it. Okay, well then who are you trying to make comfortable, yourself or them? And we have to learn this. We have to learn how to show love with people, because a lot of times have you ever found someone being cold towards you and then you finally realized, oh, I thought they were the mean one. I just realized what I was doing this whole time, and that's why they've been so cold or they've been so distant. And even though sometimes they might do a worse thing in the reaction to it, there is so much that we can permeate in our relationships if we learn to love. But we have to go through this 1 Corinthians 13, which is one of the passages I have memorized, and I encourage you to do the same. Because when you think you're loving someone, then let this run through your mind. Love is patient, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, we've gone through that love needs to be superior. Before you exercise the spiritual gifts, you need to love. Before you know it all, you need to love. Before you can articulate things very well, before you're a powerful intercessor, you need to love. Love comes before all those things. If you cannot love, all the other stuff is irrelevant. Before you become the most amazing giver, you need to love. Before you become the most selfless servant, you need to love. Love must be first. Then when we love, we need to learn, and we've learned the capacity to be patient, the capacity to be kind. Now, again, the painful scalpel is going to come out and give us some more corrective surgery. Love does not envy, or some translations say is not jealous. Love is not resentful, or some translations say thinketh no evil. Now, you can almost always recognize the King James when you hear a thinketh in there. Love thinketh no evil. Some translations say love does not take into account a wrong suffered, or love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, the Greek there has three Greek words that are loaded Greek words that have a strong meaning to them. So it's more accurate, most likely, to say that love does not keep a record of wrongs, or love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's hard. Isn't that hard? Love does not hold against somebody anything that they've done to you. But some of us, I think, we have a mental Rolodex that goes through our head, and we know all. Have you ever gotten someone mad, and out of their mouth came the 300 things that's been bothering them about what you're doing to them? Have you ever been the person who has done that? Because it's like we have a mental Rolodex, and we remember, I'm going to remember that you did that to me. But love doesn't do that. Love does not keep score. And if you think you're doing yourself a favor by holding on to that grudge, whether it's envy or unforgiveness, and we'll explain the connection between the two. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, envy makes the bones rot. Where did this dark cloud come from? Why is this dark cloud hanging over my head? Why do I have this deep sadness in the pit of my soul? Why do I struggle to just do what the Lord calls me to do? What's holding me back? I wonder if deep within some of our hearts there are things that we've not let go yet. We haven't let it go yet. Some of them are deep, horrible, traumatic things that we've gone through, and some of them are very minuscule things. It's amazing how when you're hurt enough in there, how many little things can bother you when there's so much pain in there. And sometimes when we carry that, the person we're holding that grudge against doesn't even care. It's not even bothering them. They're enjoying life, and you have the cloud hanging over your head. Wouldn't you like to be rid of that cloud? Wouldn't you like to be free of that cloud? I think we can get there if we can learn how to let go, how to stop keeping score. So what's the connection between envy or jealousy and unforgiveness? See, envy, or the word there sometimes in other passages that Greek words use to be translated as covet, to aggressively desire something in such a way that you have some sort of negative feeling or animosity or bitterness towards the person who possesses what you want. I want that, and I'm mad that they have that. It doesn't have to be a possession, like a material thing. It could be a way of living. It could be a family scenario or a skill set or a marriage scenario. It doesn't have to be possessions, but there's something they have that you want and you're mad that they have it. And the similarity between the two, unforgiveness and envy, is both of them carry with it a negative posture towards people. It's just the cause of it is different. On the one end, like I said, it's they have something, I want it, and it's not fair that they have it, and I'm mad at them. Versus they wronged me, they did something wrong to me, and now I'm mad at them. Both of them have that base negative posture towards somebody, and yet they're for different reasons. So if you want this dark cloud to go, if you want to learn how to stop keeping score of who has it better than you, the grass is always greener on the other side, isn't it? Who has it better than you, or who has wronged you? If you want to be free of that, we need to learn how to eliminate those two things. Envy and unforgiveness. First, envy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, verse 4. And before we get there, so this person disregards the Word of God. They might hear it, they might be taught it, they might read it, but they won't surrender to it. They're not in accord, or they don't agree with it. They are in disagreement with it. And that kind of person who carries that posture towards Scripture, where, and it doesn't have to be a you read it and you say, well, I don't agree with that. Sometimes we do it in silence. Sometimes we read it and we say amen, and we go ahead and live a different way anyway. That's still not living in agreement with the Word of God. And if your posture is that you won't submit to it, have you ever read a passage and you thought, well, that's weird. I don't know why I need to do that. Or I don't know what the problem with that is. That's weird. And everything in you did not want to do that thing, did not want to comply with that thing. If you went along with that, you were not in agreement with the Word of God. And the person who is then that kind of posture with Scripture, it goes on to say, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce what? Envy. Perhaps your translation may say jealousy. Then dissension, slander, evil suspicions. That posture of not submitting to God's Word results in envy, results in this negative posture that creates dissensions. You see all the conflict that it creates, this envy. That results from having a heart that won't surrender to the Word of God. And if you are in that posture where you read it and you see what it says and you just, well, I'm just not going to live that way, or you have you ever just avoided certain passages of Scripture? I'll read over here, maybe over there, still not there yet, over here, and you just don't want to hear it. That's still not living in agreement with the Word of God. And until you get to that place where you surrender to, this is right, no matter how I feel about it, no matter what I think, no matter what the world says about it, no matter what kind of problems it brings into my life, this is right. Until you live in that posture, you're going to fall prey to not only envy, but any of the character flaws that could arise because of that. And I don't know if you're noticing this, but when we learned about how to be patient, learn how to be kind, and now we're learning how to not keep score, all of this is connected to my posture towards the Lord and my willingness to aggressively pursue the things that God has called me to do. If I'm in that posture, remember we went through that blind date series? If I'm in love with Him, I'm just going to love people. So if you are truly experiencing a love relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to be forgiving, and you will not envy if you are in that posture. But we have to surrender to the Word. Then verse 4 again and following, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. He has an unhealthy obsession with quarrels about words and evil suspicions. Now, someone came to me this week about a word that I said and wanted to seek understanding about it, and this is not what I'm referring to. So if someone says something and you say, I just need to understand what you meant by that, that's different than what I'm about to illustrate. Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, you said this, and I'm mad at you for saying that? And you tried to say, well, but I didn't mean that by what I said. I meant this. Yeah, but you said that, though. But that's not what I meant. Yeah, but you said this, and they wouldn't let you escape the words. Have you ever had that before? This is what you said, and that's what that means. And then they start insulting you. What, you don't understand what that means? That's what that means. You said it. That's what must be what you meant. And you can't escape it. And they're just attacking you with your use of words. That's this. That's a person who quarrels about words. Because their goal isn't peace and reconciliation. Their goal is, I want to stay mad at you. And what you said, I'm going to hold it to you. And I'm not going to. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm never going to forget what you said to me? You ever had that before? That's that. That's that. If you are going to harass people about everything they say, because listen, anybody like me, sometimes you use words the wrong way. Okay. I use words the wrong way all the time. And then when someone says, you said such and such word, well, I'm sorry, just I don't know terminology. This is what I mean by that. Well, the definition is this. I know, but this is my definition. And you have to explain yourself, which is fine, but some people put you on the defensive all the time. You just have to always defend yourself because they always, what was the last phrase there? Evil suspicions? Some people just believe the worst in you no matter what you do, no matter what you say. Have you ever had people in your life like that? No matter what you do, you're, okay, I see that hand back there, thank you. you have the you're just the bad guy. You're the villain. No matter what you do, what you say, it's always perceived as you are trying to attack that person or whatever. And it's like you're walking on eggshells. Well, I don't know if I want to say anything because I might upset them again. Have you ever felt like that before? Don't know if I want to move this way because I don't want to show up because they might get mad that I'm here, but I want to make sure I do show up because they might get mad if I don't show up. Have you ever been in that posture before? It's a shame to make someone live that way. And maybe they did say something that wasn't appropriate or said the right way, or maybe it did have the wrong motives. But it is uncomfortable to have to constantly second-guess yourself and wonder, well, you know, did I do something wrong now? You know, now did I do something wrong? And some of us put people in that position. Some of us, we are nitpicky. We nitpick on every little thing. Well, but you said this or you think that or whatever, and we are argumentative, and people don't want to be around us. If you start more often than not seeing people when you approach them doing this, or when you try to give them a hug like Diane tried to give me a hug just a minute ago and you're cringing and they're cringing at you, something's going on if a lot of people want to avoid you. And it's because of what's coming out of you. It doesn't have to be words necessarily. You know, I can tell that you're mad at me if you look at me like this. Or if you can't make eye contact with me. Have you ever talked with someone and they just cannot look you in the eye? Sometimes I want to just grab them by the face and say, I'm right here. But then you have to wonder, what did I do to them though? And if we can nitpick things to the death, to its death. Some of us do that to our spouses and to our children or our parents. We pick on everything. We won't let anything, but what they did was wrong. Okay, would you like it if someone was following you around, always catching everything you did that was wrong? We have to not do that, because that leads to an envious posture, and it leads to all these dissensions and strife if we are nitpicky. Also, verse 6 and following says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, if we have just the base essentials and provisions, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I'll admit this one's easier for me to speak to because I'm not impulsive, but some people are impulsive. Anybody care to say you're impulsive? No? We're all non-impulsive type people? Okay, good. I'm getting some people confessing here. Maybe I need like the booth and the priest collar to start... confessing. If, thank you, I see the hand, Amara. Oh, okay. She needed definition given to the word. Speaking of not knowing our terminology. Impulsiveness. I don't know if you notice the different impulsive terms here. Desire or longing for. I have this craving for, this impulse to want something, to do something. And it leads towards this envy or this craving for riches or wealth or possessions or anything in life, really. And it leads to all the mess that's in there. Is it wrong to want something? It's not wrong. Is it wrong if you wanted a new car? Is it wrong if you wanted a house that wasn't falling apart? Is it wrong to want something? It's not wrong to want something. But if I'm making my decisions based on impulse, have you ever heard of impulse buying? If I'm making my decisions based on impulse, based on this craving, based on this desire, and I'm just moving with craving, then I'm going to constantly fall prey to mess when I do that. And so what has to happen, last week we talked about not turning the brain off, but thinking and developing our thoughts. I have to be, when I have the impulse, I have to ask myself, is it okay for me to go after this? Should I pursue this? Is God okay with this? Will this bother other people or hurt other people? Is this okay? I think it is. I think Scripture is okay with this and God's okay. All right, I'm going to go ahead and buy this or pursue this or take this. And what happens is you did not just make an impulse decision there. You made a logical, thought through, prayed through, Spirit-led choice there. You were not impulse-led. And if I discipline myself to live that way versus impulse-led, think of how less often I'll be angry, how less often I will have those emotions that lead towards envy and impatience and all of that stuff if I no longer live by impulse. But impulse is fun. Isn't impulse fun? It's fun to just throw caution to the wind and go running after something. But the problem is it can plunge us into ruin and despair. And from these things, some have wandered from the faith. We can't be impulse buyers with anything. If I want to eliminate envy, I have to come to terms with the need to surrender to the Word. I need to stop nitpicking. I need to overlook, or I need to stop being impulsive. And now, how do we get rid of unforgiveness? I'm confident there's at least one in here that has a grudge. And you got to understand me. There's a difference between saying that I have forgiven the person versus actually feeling that in here. There's a difference between no longer doing something wrong to the person in reaction to that feeling versus I still have a lot of negative feelings here for that person. And while sometimes it's okay to say, well, I can't trust this person with this, and God did that, I can't trust Adam and Eve in the garden to not touch or eat from certain trees because they ate from the tree I told them not to. There's a difference between trust and a willingness to still warmly embrace a person who has done you wrong. And I think there is at least one person in here, if not many, that you have something, some bitterness, some animosity in your heart towards some person, and the cloud is there. And that cloud's not going to go anywhere until that bitterness is gone. And don't you want to be rid of that cloud? There are so many people walking around the world mad about life, and the other person's no longer around. The other person is happy and fine, and I have the cloud over my head. How do we get rid of that? How do we learn to forgive? First, it's by seeing the connection. Now, these references you'll have when you leave today. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 12, as he was teaching us how to pray, he says, forgive us our debts. And then he follows that with a line. So I'm going to ask God to forgive me. And then he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The assumption is, if I'm going to be bold enough to ask God to forgive me, then it must be assumed that I've already forgiven everybody else in my life. Because how could I dare ask God to forgive me if I've not forgiven the other people in my life? And you might think, well, I don't know. I think that might be a stretch what you're saying there. I don't know if that's what he meant. Just two verses later from that statement, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. I think that is what he meant by that prayer. that it's assumed that if you're going to dare ask God to forgive, you must have already forgiven everybody else in your life. In fact, did you notice he said, you will not be forgiven. God will not forgive you if you have not forgiven others. Your forgiveness is, your ability to receive forgiveness from God is tied to your ability to forgive somebody else. In fact, another statement that Jesus makes the next chapter over, Matthew 7, verse 2, this phrase, just sit, you know how you have those, the people that sit on your shoulder kind of caricatures? This verse sits with me a lot of times when I interact with people. Are you ready for this verse? Matthew 7, verse 2, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So when someone wrongs me, and the way I react back to that, when I stand before God at the judgment or stand in God's presence and I want Him to forgive me, He's going to react to me the way I just reacted to that guy. And I have a high motivation to forgive people. You know why? Because when I get to heaven, I want Jesus to say, you're forgiven of all that stuff you did. And so every time I think whether or not I need to forgive someone, I think of that. And I think, I need to overlook this. I need to just be really gracious to this. And it's somewhat self-seeking because I want God to show me grace. But we know, we've learned this, God tempts us into doing the right thing by offering us the benefit to us. And if you want to be forgiven, I wonder how many of us are going to stand at the judgment and God's going to go, I want to forgive you. But what about that person in your life and this person and that person? That you won't let those things go. There are so many things. But he did such and such to me, or she said such and such to me. And aren't you glad Jesus doesn't sit up there and say, well, but she said this and he said that. Especially if you think about when you were a teenager. He says he's going to hold us account for every word that we said when I was a teenager, even. But that was before I knew Christ. You know how sometimes us as believers, we think that everything that happened before we knew Christ is somehow just forgotten? That it doesn't affect anything anymore? And there it is, all that stuff that's been plunged, that's been stretched as far as the east is from the west, the scripture says. And you want to hang on to that little petty thing that that person did to you. Know that your forgiveness is tied to how you forgive others. Isn't that going to change your posture towards people when you think about that? Then, Luke 7, verse 47, he who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. Some of it is because you've never really experienced someone showing you forgiveness. Paul writes in Colossians 3:13, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also forgive others. Just like with the ability to be kind, we need to experience kindness. It's the same with forgiveness. We have to not just know God forgives me, but experience the way that he's demonstrating forgiveness towards me, and then it's hard for me not to be forgiving to others. Because your heart just... Have you ever had that moment where you were in God's presence and your heart just melted in his presence? You came into his presence hard and irritated and mad at life, and it just melted away in his presence. That's experiencing God's love and his goodness and his mercy and his forgiveness. And you walk out of that, it's hard to continue to hold a grudge. Now, sometimes you walk out of that and you think, all right, it's going good. No, I need to go back in there again. You know, the Bible says pray without ceasing. Maybe we need to keep going back in there. And sometimes it's when you experience forgiveness from another person. You might be the person to help somebody else learn how to forgive by how you forgive them. And the more I experience forgiveness, the more I'll be able to demonstrate that forgiveness to others. Then, when Jesus was on the cross, and we know this line, in Luke 23:34, Jesus said, of those who were delighting in his crucifixion, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they don't know. Jesus had a very understanding posture towards the people he interacted with. And because of that, he was able to be merciful to them. Why? Because he was always looking for what was going on their end. You see, I know that these people are yelling, "Crucify." I know that these people are shouting insults. I know that they're delighted that I'm being crucified. But they don't know they're crucifying God in the flesh. They don't know that. In fact, many of them thought that they were fighting for God. Many of them thought they were fighting against a blasphemer. And Jesus knew that. And he felt compassion and understanding for their actions because he knew why they were doing it. Some of them did it out of fear. Some of them did it out of being swept into the emotional experience that was happening there. And Jesus understood that. And how many times, if we were to step back and learn the person and understand why they are that way, how I might find myself to be able to be so much more forgiving and compassionate towards them. Have you ever confronted somebody and then they told you what they were going through and then you wanted to climb into a cave somewhere? You don't know what's going on right behind the eyes that you're looking into. And before you're ready to let them have it, before you're ready to say, I'm not going to let this go, try to find out what's going on their end. Because I tell you, almost every time I find out the story on the other side, it's hard for me to stay mad. I think sometimes that's why we don't want to know what's going on the other side, because we want to stay mad. And that takes work, that takes effort, but I'm telling you, we've got to learn understanding of each other, and then we will be forgiving towards one another. And lastly, I made an interesting discovery. You might have already known this, but I never noticed this before. There are two statements that Jesus made, two interactions he had, and I'm assuming that one comes before the other. They're in two different Gospels, one's in Luke and one's in Matthew. But in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, Jesus says, "If your brother sins and repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Seven times in a day. My assumption is this next statement came after in Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22. Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." Real quick, what's 70 times seven? Time up. Now, I wanted to make sure I knew the answer, so I did the math equation earlier this week. It's 490. Now, unless you're a math whiz, Jesus' intention wasn't for you to get the answer about how many times you are to forgive. Think that through. One, why would he say it in a formula like that? Why wouldn't he just say, "You need to forgive them 490 times? Instead, he says 70 times 7. What's he doing with me? He messing with my mind? Why does he have to? Yeah, he is messing with my mind all the time. That's not what he's trying to say. Besides, you think about this. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. How in the world am I going to keep track on whether or not this is 491st time that they have wronged me? Unless I have a notebook somewhere saying, "You're up to 373 now. What was that? What was that? Okay, 374. All right. How are you going to do that? Unless you're keeping track. And do you think that's really what Jesus intended on you doing? And then another question is it 490 times of them doing this to me? And I'm just counting each thing that they do? Or is he talking about just in a day? Or what is he talking about? And there's so many questions. Why? Because he didn't want us to come down to a number that we have, to a limitation on when we forgive. Now here's the interesting thing that I haven't noticed before. Did you notice Peter said, and the context is they're talking about forgiveness, and Peter says, "Well, how many times do I have to forgive the person?" And Peter offers an answer. Did you see that? He says, "Jesus, what is it, seven times?" And I think that he said that because the statement in Luke happened prior to this. And Peter remembers, "One day you were teaching us about forgiveness, Jesus, and you said we have to forgive them up to seven times. You remember when you said that, Jesus?" So can I stop at the seven? Misunderstanding that when Jesus said seven times in a day, he thought that meant a limitation. And Jesus' reaction was, no, not even seven. 70 times seven. And I would venture to guess if we were to go before Jesus today and say, how many times do I have to forgive? 490 times? He would say 490 times seven. Because there is no limitation to forgiveness. If the person wrongs you 300,000 times in the same day, but comes to you willing to say, I did wrong, please forgive me, we must. We must forgive them. Because one day I'm going to stand at the judgment, and God's going to call me to account, and I've done so many worse things at times than what that person just did to me. And are you willing to forgive? This dark cloud must go. You will be angry, bitter, and you won't be free if you can't let it go. Will you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? Proverbs again says, envy makes the bones rot. Rot. And some of you, deep within your gut, there is a rotting that's going on. And you think that the other person deserves your rotting inside you? Do you think you're getting at that person because you're rotting deep within the core of who you are? You can't love, you can't have joy, you can't have peace, you can't have freedom. You think that you are getting at them with that? You're not. The only way this cloud is going to go is if you can honestly say with the sincerity of your heart, I forgive them. I'm not going to hold it against them anymore. I'm going to love on them the way that they should. No more grudge. When you can see that somebody else has it so much better than you, and you can just rejoice that they do. I'm glad they have more money than me, better way of living than me, better home than me, a better family than me. I'm glad they have that because that's what love does. Love delights in other people getting their needs met and other people being able to rejoice. It's hatred that says that's not fair. I want more. And there is so much joy to life if I can walk in a way in which I'm just so happy when other people have what they have. And every time someone wrongs me, I think, well, to the measure it's measured to me, or I measure it to others, it'll be measured to me. Whatever it is that you're holding on to, let it go. If not for them, let it go for you. Because God wants to get that dark cloud away from you today. So if you need to let it go, whatever it is, whatever thing you're holding against somebody, whatever struggle you're having in your relationship, I want you to come down to these altars right now and lay it at the feet and sacrifice it. It's dead today. But bring it here and find the peace of the Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Yes.
Yes, Lord. Yes, we surrender our lives to you, Lord. Whatever it is you call us to do, whether it's to forgive something great or small, whether it's to be satisfied with little, we accept that calling, Lord, because we love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So we want whatever you want, Lord. So help us, Lord. Bring deliverance to those who struggle with this to let go. And help us to let go, Lord, so that we can honor you and carry the image of God on us. We will not ever experience the body of Christ the way that it was intended to be experienced until we begin to overlook things. It It's right sometimes to confront things, but if we have to confront everything all the time, we will never experience what a place of safety and security and peace is like until we make it that way. To where people know that all they're going to receive from me, you, is eyes of grace and mercy and kindness. What it must have been like for that woman caught in adultery to look up in the eyes of Jesus. And to see eyes of compassion and understanding that she probably had never seen before. And I want you to know that I mess things up. Now, you have the blessing of messing things up and not having everybody see you do it. But I hope you know that you mess things up too. All of us are messing things up all the time. Does it not mean that we don't have a higher calling? We have a higher calling. We have a calling to holiness and all of those things. But you're still going to mess up. You're going to lose your temper sometimes. You're going to say something you shouldn't have said. And hopefully we live in a body where you can go to that person later and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And at the other end is this reaction. It's okay, I forgive you. No big deal. I'm not going to hold that against you. And you get a warm embrace from that person. That's what, if people come into this place, is going to make them want to stay. And grace is we love our children coming in at any time, right? And I know that sometimes I am bossy and sometimes I'm not bossy. And sometimes I'm very laid back about different things. You know why? Was not Jesus' goal to make people uncomfortable? It was Jesus' goal to make sure they came to a place where they found life and life abundantly. And people are not going to want to be in here. Now, I can say that you guys do pretty well at love and demonstrating love. The common theme that I hear, hey, Jaquay, come here. Jesus took the children in his arms and blessed them, right? And I almost imagine that when he did that, he had a Jaquay in his service at that time with a triangle. Amen.
Amen. Give me that. I want to see my grandpa.
You can see your grandpa.
See my grandpa.
But I'm telling you, we're going to see people's lives changed if we do love this way. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and does not envy. Does not boast. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He did it for you. He could do it for me. Amen. Father, we thank you for this day, and we ask that you would help us, as many of us are likely going to encounter our extended families. We ask that you would help us to demonstrate the love of Jesus in a powerful way. We ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Love you. Have a good week.